Well, last week we continued our series in Isaiah 53, our Advent series again. And Advent means coming, the anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. But for our purposes on this side of the cross, on this side of Jesus, as a New Testament church, right? It's not so much the coming of Jesus, but it's the revealing of Jesus as that Messiah. We've been looking bit by bit in Isaiah 53. The first week we looked at the humble Messiah, the one who came to save the humble. Last week we looked at verses 4 through 6 as the substitute Messiah, the theological doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary meaning Jesus takes our place. Atonement meaning the wrath of God has been atoned for. It's been satisfied. And you might think, yeah, well, duh, that's what we do. Jesus took our place. But church, if we say we're a gospel-centered church, which I know that we are, and we maintain that we are, if we say we are a gospel-centered church where Jesus is the center of what we do, then substitutionary atonement is the bullseye of that gospel. That Jesus took our place. Spurgeon said famously, our soul can on this doctrine live, or can on this doctrine die? It's that important. The point of going through this chapter of Advent, though, in a broader sense, is to deepen our understanding of the depth of who the Messiah is and what his sacrifice means today. So we can have confidence in the faith, confidence that Jesus really is the prophesied Messiah, but also, church, so that we can have personal confidence. In those moments of darkness, in those moments of doubt, when the accuser does come, when we doubt that our sins are covered, we can say, no, they are covered because of Jesus. In those moments of darkness and doubt that our sins really have been taken by Jesus on the cross in our place, and that changes everything. It has to. And as is our custom, let us look at Isaiah 53. I just want to read the full bit of where we've worked our way up to, and then we will zoom in on the passage for us. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 1, says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as from one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, that he was smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? Who considered that he was stricken for the transgression of my people or his people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is God's word. Look at verse 7 with me. I think it should be hopefully very apparent. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before his shearers was silent. Jesus was innocent. We've kind of come back to that time and time again, but Jesus was innocent. Not only was he legally innocent, meaning that the Jews and the Romans had absolutely no legal right to do what they did to him, to put him up on a false trial and to put him on a criminal's cross because he was guilty of nothing. Not only was he legally innocent, He's completely and totally sinless. Over and above that, he was completely and totally sinless. And here's the thing, where oppression in verse 7 and affliction come in. You can't oppress someone and afflict someone who's guilty. If they deserve it, it's not really oppression and affliction. Jesus didn't deserve it. Jesus was still oppressed and afflicted. To be oppressed is to impose excessive burdens upon, to overload, to treat unjustly. To be afflicted is to experience great injury or hurt, causing continued pain or mental distress, to torment. Jesus, church, was and is the definition of innocence and sinlessness. And therefore, if anyone in the history of the world was ever undeserving of being oppressed and afflicted, it was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He was falsely accused of blasphemy by the Jewish leaders, falsely tried, savagely beaten and tortured, and was executed on a Roman's criminal cross. And he did nothing to deserve it. And how did he respond? How did he respond? Did he accuse his accusers? Did he go back at them? Did he scream, "I'm innocent. This is injustice. You can't do this." Did he do any of that? No, our text tells us not once, but twice. He was silent. There was not a word that came from his mouth. Did he physically fight for his life when he saw it in jeopardy? Did he call down legions of angels to turn Jerusalem into a smoking pile of ash? He did not. Side note, that's happened before. 2 Kings 19:1, one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. Do you think it would be anything for the Son of Man to destroy a few Jewish leaders? No, not at all. But he did not. God, as he acted before, we almost want to question, why didn't he do something? Why didn't he save the Messiah? If he was so innocent, why didn't he act? Why did he let him be oppressed and afflicted? Not once, but twice again, the passage tells us, and he opened not his mouth. Jesus, the Son of God, sat silent, and he offered no defense. And let's pick that up. Jesus, the Messiah, was silent in his defense. Jesus, the Messiah, was silent in his defense. Again, if anyone ever was justified in anything, ever, it was Jesus. This is the biggest injustice that was ever done. And us, our first words usually are not mama and dada, right? But maybe they're, "That's not fair." We have this ability in ourselves to rise to our own defense the second that we think something is not fair to us. The second that think that we even perceive we're being disrespected or our rights are about to be violated, we rise and we go to war. Someone cuts us off in traffic or cuts in front of us in line or dares to do the speed limit on Route 515. Which you all should, by the way. I just want to make that clear. Or disrespects us in the slightest way or whatever, we get all riled up and we're ready to go and defend our own honor. Like Paul told us in 1 Corinthians when we were there, you're taking each other to court to settle issues? Here's an idea. Why not be wrong? Why not suffer wrong instead of making Christians in the church look bad by going to war with each other or going to war with outsiders? Instead of the never-ending quest for self-justification. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. He was operating on a level that was far above his need for his own self-justification because his obedience to the Father then provided for our own justification. And he knew that. And that will come by faith in him. And he was silent in his defense. Our text tells us that he was as silent as a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And there's huge imagery here with a lamb that was led to the slaughter. You have to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices of the animal sacrifices of the lamb to take away sin, of the Passover lamb, even over and above that, of the sinless, spotless lamb that would take away sin and turn away the wrath of God. Jesus is called the Lamb of God. In this, I'm kind of trying to also prove the point that Isaiah is talking about Jesus. right? In this, John the Baptist declared him as he saw him for the first time, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Lamb, sacrifices, this is Jesus. And Jesus was silent as a sheep before the shearers, which is something else we don't really get. Anybody sheared any sheep lately? I mean, this is Sussex County, so there's always a chance. But most of us, I can tell you, I have had zero experience in being actually around many sheep, nevertheless shearing any sheep. But I did read a story of a sheep farmer, how he wanted to save money and harvest the wool from his sheep himself. And instead of hiring someone to come out and do it, he thought, how hard could this be? I'll just do it myself. Of course, he went to Home Depot and got himself some sheep shearers or whatever the case may be. And he went at it. The only problem is that a sheep's skin is very thin, as he reported. And so as he was trying to hack away at the wool, he was actually nicking the sheep. And he wasn't really doing a very good job. And he was struck by one thing. The sheep was silent. As he was there taking off the wool and kind of nicking the sheep and doing a bad job at it, that the sheep was just there silent. They're supposed to be very docile animals. I can't verify that personally. But this farmer, as the story was told, was also a Christian. And the moment that he was doing that and he realized that he was hurting the sheep, of course he didn't want to do that, but the moment that he was doing that and realized he was hurting the sheep and the sheep wasn't even saying anything, he said, wow, this is Isaiah 53. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent. Like a lamb led to slaughter is silent. He thought of this verse. Now, this also does not mean that Jesus never said one word during this whole thing, right? Because we know that's not true. We know that Jesus responded to the high priests. We know that Jesus, when asked, right? We know that Jesus responded to Pilate. We know he responded to Herod. We know that he spoke on the cross to the thief on the cross. We know that he declared, "It is finished." We know that he screamed out in agony before that, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So this is not to say, you know, when the anti-apologetic comes in and says, well, Scripture's wrong because he obviously said things. We're not talking about just any words here. We're talking about his defense. He was silent in his self-justification. He was silent in his defense. He did not make a word of defense. In church, God is sovereign, meaning all things work for his glory, his will, his purpose. And sometimes some of our biggest pain and hardships is that we either forget that God's sovereign or we kick against that. And we say, no, I'm in control, not you. I'm in control. And at that, in its root level, it's a lack of trust for God. I need to worry about this, God. I need to be anxious about this. I need to take control about this because I don't trust you in this. And sure, we pray. We seek God. We ask him to heal. We ask him to move. We ask him to save. But we submit to his will. And we let God be God. Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will. Again, that scene in the garden where Mel and I had the pleasure of being not too long ago, being in the garden, probably leaning on one of those olive trees and just saying, please, Father, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. That's our Jesus. That's what we are called to do. Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. He entrusted himself to him. And our question and application is, do we? Do we ever say to God, I don't deserve this? Like Jesus said. Never said that. What do you think the people themselves, as they were watching Jesus on the cross, do they think he deserved it? Did they say anything? Let's see what Isaiah has to say. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living or struck in for the transgression of my people? Again, we see oppression listed here as one of the ways that he was taken away. One of the ways that he was let off was because of oppression and because of judgment. What's interesting and sad here is that Judaism doesn't take this passage, obviously, to refer to Jesus the Messiah. A Jew would take this passage to say, that's Israel, that's us, that's the nation as a whole. We were oppressed. We were led away. We were afflicted. We were tormented. And in that part and in that concept, they're actually right. The Jewish nation was oppressed and afflicted in every single way. They were absolutely oppressed by a lot of enemies, at times from all sides. But they were oppressed for a reason. And I don't want to seem too rude, but they deserved it. Jesus told them for hundreds and hundreds of years, through many, many prophets, that you need to turn to me. You need to obey me. You need to turn away from all those false idols that you're worshiping besides me, the one who made you, or else you will be oppressed. You will be led away. And it happened. Isaiah, again, the covenant prosecutor, reminding them. Israel failed in their mission. They were the ones that were warned what would happen if they didn't completely drive out the nations in God's holy war, which, spoiler alert, we're going to Joshua next in the new year, so we're going to read all about that. That's going to be fun. They were the covenant breakers. They were the ones that were warned again by the covenant prosecutor Isaiah and many others exactly what would happen if they didn't turn from their idolatry. And still, Jews today refuse to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the one who died to take their punishment, and sadly, that punishment, that wrath remains on them and anyone who doesn't acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. Israel also, it became worse for them because they became the oppressors themselves. They were so oppressed that they began oppressing each other. Remember, the kingdom split into two, north and south, and they were at war with each other and oppressing each other. Jeremiah 9:6 says, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit, they refuse to know me, declares Yahweh, the Lord. And so Jesus, the innocent, the silent Messiah, being taken away by his own people, right? Don't forget, that's what Isaiah is talking about. In the Messiah will be led away by his own people. He will be oppressed by his own people. He will be afflicted by them. But now they, of course, have become the oppressors. They've become the judges, and they judge the Son of God unfairly. And that will be judgment then on their heads for that. Our text asks a very important question. Does anybody see this? Does anybody get this? Does anybody even consider, as the text says, that he was being oppressed? Does anybody even notice what's happening to Jesus, that it's unfair? Who stands up and says anything? He was cut off from the land of the living, meaning he really died, and he really was stricken by God. Again, substitutionary atonement language in there all throughout, right? And the very people that were oppressing and judging him were his people, and no one noticed it, no one stopped it, no one intervened. And Jesus, the servant Messiah, was innocent, but his own generation, his own people, were not. His own people were guilty in his death. So let's pick that up too. His people were guilty in his death. His people were guilty in his death. Jesus was innocent, but his people were guilty in his death. And Jesus, the Son of God, had to go to the cross. Let's not paint this to be anything that, you know, this was just an injustice that the Jews thought up on their own and drove an innocent man to the cross with the help of the Romans. All of this comes back to that word sovereignty again, right? That this was the plan of God, that God was using the evil that was in men's hearts to accomplish the greatest good. And that's what he did. But there's no justice that day. In a legal sense, Israel's leaders were guilty of putting an innocent man to death. And no one considered this. NET translation puts it this way, who even cared? What makes this so incredulous to us is the being inferred here that they should have cared. That's what Isaiah is kind of saying between the lines. They should have cared. They should have noticed it. If anyone should have noticed it and figured out that Jesus was the Messiah, it would have been the religious leaders, the elders, the scribes, the priests. They had the scrolls. They had Isaiah 53 right in front of them. You think they would have put one and one together and said, this is the Messiah, the Son of God. They did not. No one noticed. No one considered. No one cared. No one stood up and said, wait a minute. What if this guy really is the Messiah? Did not happen. Some of them had to believe. Maybe they just didn't say anything. Some of them had to have that inside their hearts that this guy might be legit, but I can't say anything. I can't be the one to go along with this. I'll lose everything. I'll lose my job. I'll lose my house. I'll be kicked out of the synagogue. I'll be cast out. My family and friends, I can't. Even if I do believe him, I'll be shunned. No doubt there were those who probably didn't believe or maybe didn't even care. Like Isaiah says, maybe they didn't even consider it. They could care less. They just looked at Jesus on the cross and they're like, big deal. Another rebel who got himself killed. Moving on, right? There were definitely those people. And so I wonder in application again, which category do we fall into? Are you a silent believer? Are you holding back giving Jesus everything for fear? For fear of what could happen, for fear of what people would think. What are those things that are holding you back? You have those nagging feelings that, you know, this gospel that Pastor Mike is pretty excited about every Sunday morning might actually be true, so I should probably give more of my heart to Jesus and less of my heart to this world. You long for that spiritual peace that you see in others, the spiritual fruit that can only come from fully submitting yourself to Jesus and having the Holy Spirit work in your life. Or are you like the naysayers that refuse to even consider that Jesus is real? Do you think the cross is a fairy tale or church history? If you are, thank you for being here today. I really appreciate that. Don't be like the witnesses. Don't be like his own people who were the silent believers holding back in fear. The Bible doesn't leave us any wiggle room, church. It presents Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah. That's what the Bible claims. And it continues to proclaim that even in the details of that day, even in things that we might pass by, like things of even his burial. Look at our last verse, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The New Testament account of Jesus' trial, arrest, and execution, there was one man, a man of the Sanhedrin, man of the ruling council. That man was Joseph. And that man didn't agree with what was going on, but he was silent for fear of the Jews. Not Jesus' father, Joseph. A different Joseph. His presence is recorded in every single one of the four Gospels. But in Luke chapter 23, we hear a familiar explanation of who Joseph was. Luke 23, starting at verse 50, simply tells us this. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. That's code language for he was a believer, at least a little bit. At least he thought, yeah, there's probably something to this. He was looking for the kingdom of God. Did he sort it out? No. Did he speak out? No. Did he fear the Jews? Yes. And so, cool story, bro. But how does this relate to the passage in Isaiah, right? It relates in a very, very specific way. So Joseph, being one of the leaders, was rich. Never really figured out how, if you're a priest or a pastor, you get to be rich. But even back then, that's what happened. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, so he was rich. So he was an honorable man. Our scripture told us that he was a good and righteous man. Right? And so he had a very special tomb that was his. That was an expensive tomb. That was a rich man's tomb. That was only for him and for his family. One, at the very least, as a secret follower of Jesus, maybe he could do something to help Jesus without being noticed too much. And John tells us this account in John 19, starting at verse 38. We hear what Joseph of Arimathea did. In John 19, 38, he said, after these things, meaning Jesus had been crucified, that Jesus has died, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, watch this, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they, these two guys, took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had been laid, which was Joseph's tomb. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is a hugely specific prophecy that is fulfilled by a man who was silent in Jesus' death for fear of the Jews. There is a deeper level of fulfillment here. And as we see that Isaiah, back in Isaiah, it says that he made his grave with the wicked and which a rich man in his death. And so it's like kind of like, okay, so which was it? Is he wicked? Or is he rich? No comments about wicked rich people, okay? Is he wicked or is he rich? Which one is it? And if we look at this, we can figure it out, because Jesus was put to death on a criminal's cross. He died a criminal's death. He was assigned a wicked person's death. But was he wicked? No. Was he guilty? No. He was innocent. ESV kind of makes it a little clunky here, and I think they attempt to clarify it with the word although he had done no violence. This is the Hebrew particle ya'al, which really should be more causative. I like CSB. It says this: he was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich man at his death because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Meaning, Jesus was assigned a wicked man's death, a criminal's death on a Roman cross, but he wasn't a criminal, he was innocent. So because he was innocent, he gets buried in an innocent man's tomb. Even in that, even in Jesus' burial, it screams his innocent. Because he was innocent, he had done no violence. He did not speak deceitfully. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, a tomb worthy of a man of innocence and honor. And even doing so, it even fulfills this extremely specific, obscure prophecy. In his burial church, he is exonerated. The Jews couldn't succeed in giving him a criminal's burial. Instead, a silent believer gives him the burial of an innocent man. Why? Because he's innocent. That's our point. Even the Messiah's burial declares his innocence. Even the Messiah's burial declares his innocence. In church, Jesus, silent as he stood accused, letting the events of the day play out, submitting to the Father's will, even to the point of death, and his burial screams his innocence. Not to be morbid this morning, but what will our lives say at our death, at our burial? It's really not morbid to think about those things. It's actually good. It's actually healthy. Jonathan Edwards famously wrote in his resolutions, "Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying." Church, what will our burial say at our death? Now, as a pastor, I'm privileged to walk with you and others through many of the most difficult moments of people's lives. Some of the really great moments, too, like a wedding, like the birth of a child, like all of those things, but also some of the toughest moments, walking through illness and death. And I think some of the saddest funerals that I do are when we're standing there, and is it an honorable person or not? I don't know. And nobody really says. Not that we should work for our own honor, but church, what will our lives say at our burial? Like Jesus has screamed, even he was innocent. He was an innocent man. It's a mixed and joyful blessing when we stand before, on the other side, the death of a saint, a faithful saint. Their faithfulness speaks loudly and encourages the believers. And so I'll ask again, what will our lives say at our death? And to think about that question, we have to think about that question now, while we're still alive. Jesus wasn't worried about justifying himself. He wasn't worried about clearing himself or speaking to defend himself. Why? Because he knew who he was. And he knew that he was innocent. And he knew that this was the plan of the Father. And he knew that he had to do this. So he didn't spin his wheels trying to justify himself. He accepted what the Father told him to do. And he let his death speak for itself. Even the Messiah's burial would declare his innocence. And the life and the work of Jesus is what makes all of this possible for us. Because of Jesus and his innocence, church, we can be innocent as well. And so I'll put it this way this morning as we land the plane. Because Jesus, the Messiah, or because the Messiah is innocent, the guilty can go free. Because the Messiah is innocent, the guilty can go free. Jesus knew that he was enacting the very plan of God that would allow those who put their faith in him to be declared innocent. That's why he was silent in his defense. That's why he didn't speak to justify himself or try to get out of it. He was innocent and he was doing the work of the Father to let us, the guilty, go free. And church, that's just it. We're not innocent. We're not innocent. All of us are guilty, guilty before God of rejecting him. Our sin put the Messiah, Jesus, on the cross. As the song goes, it was my sin that held him there. And just like his own people who rejected him, the Jewish leaders who framed him and had him executed, we are guilty in his death. But God the Father, listen to this, please listen to this. God the Father is greater than our guilt. That when our hearts condemn us, he is greater than our hearts. Amen? That because of what Jesus has done on the cross, that he doesn't look at our sins, he looks at our Savior, and he sees us through Jesus. And because of that, the guilty, us, through faith, can be seen as innocent. God used the innocence of his son Jesus to be our innocent so that the guilty, we, can go free. This is the ultimate meaning of Christmas. This is the ultimate meaning of the incarnation. This is why Jesus came, to ransom a redeemed people for himself, those who will trust in him. And as usual, as I apply this and try to land the plane and say, okay, what does this mean for us? You know, usually I end up in two kind of camps, right? Usually end up in the, if you haven't believed Jesus yet, I've recently been convicted of using labels. So I'm trying to say, if you're a non-believer, if you're an un-Christian, you know, if you've not come to understand the gospel yet, right, that's one application to this. Or if you have, if you're the church of Jesus Christ, if you understand what the gospel is, if you've made a conscious decision to put your faith in Jesus Christ and you have been transformed, right? Usually there's just two applications, and very different ones for each one. There's actually three today. There's three. Right? First, to those who are not believers yet. Maybe you have not taken that step. Maybe you've not made that conscious decision to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to turn from yourself and turn to Jesus in full belief, to be all in. And I would say, why not? I would say, what is stopping you? What is holding you back? We had great conversations with a couple people in Israel who were not believers that were on the trip, and they were trapped in a bus with 32 other Christians. So one by one, we kind of all prayed on them. That sounds terrible. But no, we would have conversations, and this one guy, after seeing all of this stuff in Israel, he was not a believer. And he's like, I am just literally, I have 10 toes hanging over the edge, and I'm so close. And I said, what is holding you back? And he said, myself, me, my own fears. So I say that to you this morning. If you've not believed yet, why not? Why not Christmas? Why not Christmas to make that transformation in your soul and accept the gospel and walk in it? Amen. And second, for those of us who have believed, you have been converted, you do understand you are in Christ. Church, remind yourself of these truths. Remind yourself when it's dark and when you doubt and when you are fearful. And when the accuser comes, remind that because of Jesus, the innocent, I am free. The guilty can go free. The innocent Messiah came so that you can go free. You are free. Remind yourself of that truth this season. You are forgiven. You are reconciled. Jesus has not left you alone. He's even left you with the Holy Spirit to teach you all things and remind you all things and convict you of sin. I love it when that happens, right? I don't love it when that happens. It's hurt. You are forgiven. You are reconciled. Jesus is still with you. But third, my third category as I close is, what about the silent believers? What about those that are Joseph of Arimathea, right? Those that say, yeah, I'm pretty close, and I kind of have believed, but I don't know, man. I don't really want anybody else to know about that. I still want to have this whole section of my life that's my life, you know, that I get to control. I want to have my money. I want to have my sexuality. I want to have my entertainment. I want to have whatever it is. Jesus doesn't get that. Jesus needs that. You need to give it to Jesus. Don't be that silent believer that for fear you are not giving him everything. Because here's why we give him everything. Here's why. He's worth it. He's worth it. Don't hold back from Jesus. You're only hurting yourself by holding back from Jesus, because he is worth it. Don't be the silent believer. Understand that Jesus, the Messiah, is innocent, and so we, the guilty, can go free. Let's pray that we can understand that this season. Let's pray that we can walk in this. Let's pray that the joy of that truly would be with us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for Jesus, our Messiah, the one that you have proclaimed, Lord, the one that you have sent. Father, help us to understand. Lord, I do pray for my friends here, if they have not turned in a conscious decision, that they would this season. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that we would be reminded of this truth, that we would feed our soul with this truth. And Lord, I pray for those silent believers, those that for fear of giving you everything are holding back. Lord, you do not hold back on us. May we not hold out on you, Father. Give us trust, give us strength, give us courage, give us conviction, give us everything we need to do that this season. Equip us to glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.